Yes, it's a tremendous blessing to be here this morning, have all of you here. We have some visitors with us today, and everyone is welcome. There's some visitors here that I have not met yet, and I would like to be able to meet all of you. And each one of us need a congregation. But what Brother Dow said this morning, he was chasing nobody back home. That's not what he was doing. He was making a point that the contribution that we can make and God wants us to make to God's kingdom depends upon the spirit and attitude and relationship we have not only with him, but with those others who know us. And all of us can learn some things that will help improve those relationships. And one of the things that we like to say here, Grace, it's an important thing for all of us to hear, and that is far, far more important than what we've done and what we've said is the spirit with which we've done and said it. And so even though we may not agree with everything that others around us are doing or the setting we're presently in or have been in, there should be no doubt about the spirit that people see in us, even if we're not quite in agreement with everything that happens. Our spirits can be holy and bring glory to God. So we want that to be a part of our testimony here in this congregation. And I hope you can understand that. Now, this message this morning is one of the most difficult messages that I've ever brought. I have been thinking about this for many years, but I tried to put it together on paper yesterday, which was one of the most difficult days of my life. Talk about rest. I had an extremely difficult day yesterday. The night before was well nigh horrendous. And so these words come out of a tremendous amount of weakness. And it's one of the most controversial themes in the Bible. I don't think any of us understand it like God understands it. I have tried hard to understand it. I will try to share with you what little I understand. He said this morning that it was not a theological approach. This is deeply theological. If you'd like to fall asleep, why don't you wait till 12 o'clock to do it? It is going to be a deep message. If you're not going to pay attention, of course you will not follow. So we want you to be able to understand and stick with us here. Brother Denny had a message, Denny Kenson, a message many years ago titled "The Contradictory Balances of God's Word." And we have here in this presentation some contradictory balances. And I'm going to try to give you a way to synthesize, a way to coordinate, a way to harmonize what seems to be in the Bible two extremely opposite teachings. If we can accomplish some of that this morning, then it's worthwhile. And then I thought I was going to end this message with a few practical things that how this affects us. And when I got to that point, I found out that there was so much to say that would take a separate message on its own. So I'll just close with a couple of practical thoughts, and then we'll have to leave it there. Now, one's perspective. And if you know what perspective means, it means the direction from which you view a matter. Where you are in relationship to where other people are, where they're viewing the same thing you are viewing. And so your vantage point is different from another person's. And so we can tend to think that we're contradicting each other, that we're not in agreement with each other, that we're against each other, when we are looking at the same thing and trying to understand it from where we are standing and the position we're in as we view it, be that a physical thing or a spiritual thing. Our perspective has much to do with our understanding of a matter. We learned that from six blind men who were brought face to face or hand to body with an elephant. And each one of them had a different perspective. The one grabbed an ear, it's a fan. The one grabbed a tail, it's a snake. They are rope. The other one grabbed a trunk. It's a snake. Someone grabbed around his leg. It's a great big tree. Everyone thought different, but each one was right. Each one was wrong. Its perspective makes such a big difference. That's the way we are at Grace. That's the way we are in the Christian life. That's why ministerial teams dissolve and contradict each other and divide, because they have different perspectives and have not learned how to blend those perspectives into a composite that gives you a clearer view than you ever would have had before. That's what we're trying to say here when we talk about perspective. These blind men are an example for us there. A ship seems quite a different object. If you view it from the deck, you're on there. You look out over that thing. There's where you are. You see it one way. But if you would be in a little skiff down beside the hull, in the water, and this great big wall was up beside you, you would see that ship entirely different from the person that's on the deck. And if you were being in an airplane at 30,000 feet, flying over the water and seeing that ship down there, and that's the only thing you ever have heard or seen of ships, you would have a different impression altogether from what those other two viewpoints have it. That's enough of illustrations. Would you allow me to quit there so I can get this message started? But I'm talking about perspective. And if I didn't get that point across to you by this time, it's a word you need to learn. Where you are and looking at something, someone else is seeing the same thing from a different vantage point. Now that we get that, and we find that in your Bible, we find that in Christian experience, because that's why we're using illustrations so that we can find our way. Perspectives influence our concepts of things and often need to be balanced by other people in order to become more accurate in what we understand. The woman at the well, Sychar, Samaritan, had her evaluation of Jesus change as her perspective changed. That whole story is an interesting study and how her perspective towards this person changed. She thought differently about him, differently, until she finally said these words. But this stranger that she thought was a Jewish man, very rare, that should not be talking to a Samaritan, certainly not a woman. And she came from all that rabbi thinking, what kind of a man are you? And she said these words, ask this question, is not this the Christ? Look how she changed. And she was on a journey. So are we all. And this factor affects us as we study Scripture and His teaching. And I'll give you an example of that today. Now, I'll write something on the board here. And this is a scary title. And so don't fall over until you've had a chance to examine this a bit more. See if I'm saying this correctly. I tried hard to keep that last word off the title. So our title is a question, presents a question. It is a question. Is righteousness by faith alone? And the phrase faith alone is commonly understood by many people in Christendom, understood to be an antinomian concept that excuses Christians from moral law and obligation and bases salvation on faith alone without any other restrictions or obligations. And so when faith alone is used, in most books that you read and sermons you hear, these people are taking that to mean an antinomian attitude towards the Christian life, which means I have no moral obligation or responsibility. I can live as I wish to live. Faith alone people do not like the Sermon on the Mount. Faith alone people did not like the book of James. Faith alone people did not like the book of Jude. Faith alone people did not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you use the phrase faith alone in that sense, you're talking about people who say, Your salvation does not depend upon anything that you do. In one sense, that is not even totally wrong. But you can divide a pretty thin hair right there. And so let's see how this goes. In his attempt to elevate the gospel above the legal standard of his day, Martin Luther added the word alone to his translation of Romans 3:28. And I'll just read that to you. And I wish I could sit down and talk with Mr. Luther to figure out what he had in mind when he did this. He says these words. It is what he translated the Bible into German. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. And of course, that word alone is not in the Greek manuscript. But he put the word alone in there. And he did that because he was trying to convince people that this moral code on which he lived as a Catholic monk has nothing to do with our salvation. And he was at least partly right about that. It all depends what he meant by it altogether. I will say this, that Martin Luther, before he died, confessed that he had made a serious mistake in depreciating ethics, depreciating holy living, depreciating manner of life, and at his extreme emphasis on gospel by faith. And certainly, Martin Luther, a godly faith should have led to a righteous life. It certainly should have done that, Martin. And he regretted that it did not. In Costa Rica, more evangelicals divorce and remarry, have abortions, have pregnant teenagers in their church membership than what Catholics do. I think that's true the world around. I don't know how it is in Africa, but that's the way it is in Costa Rica. And this antinomian thinking is the reason for that. Can you get that? But this controversial theme can reference another meaning. It can have a different, this faith alone that you see in the board behind me, can mean something different from what this common view is towards faith alone. The true faith is a relationship with God that produces results possible in no other way. There is no other way to get to these holy gospel results than with what you see up there on the board. And when you look at it that way, all of a sudden something dubious, controversial, becomes quite holy. And it becomes reverent. And it becomes something we can bow down and worship. There's a God involved here. I'd like to read several texts to you. I'm going to start in Genesis. And this is chapter 15. And this is verse 6. Of course, there's a context here. The he in this verse is Abraham. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. That is, the Lord counted it to Abraham for righteousness. That verse is quoted in the New Testament 4 times. Interestingly enough, for the great controversy that supposedly exists between Paul's teaching in Romans 4 and James' teaching in James 2, both these men and theirs, in chapters of great controversy, quote this same verse. And that's going to be significant for us as we go along, but I'll call it to your attention now because you might miss it when we get there. But this text is oft quoted in the New Testament. We see in this verse the word counted. Counted it to him. Another word that's used here is also the word reckoned. And in Greek, those two words are the same, reckoned or counted. It is an accountant's term. You're in a business office. You're in the accounting department. You have ledgers here. They don't have that anymore. Nowadays, you've got QuickBooks. But back in my time, everything that was done in a business, and I worked for several Fortune 500 companies, and there's a tremendous amount of inflow of money and outpouring of money. I signed all the checks for one company. It was millions of dollars a year. Everything we did was put down in a ledger. And it was meticulous work. And to keep up all the records, all the transactions of thousands of transactions a day and do all that by hand, that's the kind of work that I did. And this is an accounting term here. Someone's got ledger books open here. Someone is writing accounts down. Someone is putting ciphers in there. That's your word for numbers, putting them in there. Someone's filling that in. This reckoning, this counting it to him. The word accountant comes from the same word counted that you have there in that verse. Imputed is a word we're going to find. Imputed. We're going to find words like faith, believe. There is this difference between the word believe and belief. When the Bible says believe, it almost always, almost exclusively means that relationship with God of trust and confidence where you accept what he says with no reason to doubt it, and you can therefore unite with him in that declaration, unite with him in that statement of who he is and his care for you, and you find perfect trust and rest there, and you're perfectly satisfied to be there. That's what it means when it says believe. Belief can be as wrong as the $3 bill. Your belief system could be wrong. Or you can adopt a belief that is theologically correct, but it's not doing you any good because it's not mixed in faith of them that hear it. You just simply have a belief. You just simply know that that's the way it's supposed to be said. You're a lora if you're in Spanish. You're a parrot. You can say it because you heard it so many times. You have the system, but it's parroting. It's not faith at work. That's a major difference, something to look at. Romans chapter 4, verses 5-8. Again, I'm jumping in here to save some time. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, imputed, reckoned for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessed of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now the Philippians. And we'll go to chapter 3 here. And verse 9. A beautiful verse. And Paul's giving his testimony here and explaining his aspiration, his desire to be, his spiritual desire for his life. He says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that is which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then I'm going to go to James chapter 2. And we'll pause here at verse 23. And James says, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You know, back when we read it in Genesis 15, it said counted there. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So again, we ask, is righteousness by faith alone? So I want to briefly explore what at first may appear to be contradictory concepts, opposite teachings. A prominent, if not the principal teaching in Romans, is the righteousness of God. That root of that word righteousness is found in Romans some 50 times. It's also interesting, it's not my subject this morning, but it's also interesting that in Romans, the words obey and obedience are used more often than in any other New Testament book. Along with this theme of the righteousness of God, which you find in Romans, and I just read it to you there, in chapter 4, along with that theme is a complementary theme in Romans, which is the righteousness of God, which is ours by faith. The righteousness which is of God by faith. There is no other way to secure it than to get it from God. It's a gift that must come from God. So now with that introduction, we have several points. There has been throughout church history the idea that there's a controversy between Paul's teaching in Romans and what James is saying. They are contradicting each other. Both writers use the Old Testament character of Abraham to validate their position, yet they seem to contradict each other. And so I'd like to basically look at what difference we see there, and I'm going to ask you please to go back to Romans chapter 4. You just were there. This is the controversial chapter that seems to contradict James. Paul bases his comments on Genesis 5:15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, or it said there he believed God. It was counted to him, imputed to him, credited to him for righteousness. This is recorded early in the story of Abraham, which begins in the end of chapter 11, identifying Abraham with his father Terah and those people there that started a journey towards what later became Palestine. When we move to chapter 12, he's focusing almost entirely now on the patriarch himself, Abraham. And that continues on until he dies in chapter 25, verse 10. This text, Genesis 15, 6, which says Abraham believed God, follows a most interesting, a most remarkable, a most unusual promise of God. A promise of multiplication. A promise of multiplication so that one son, one birth, multiplies until all nations are blessed with a gift that God's going to give them from Abraham through his one son to all the world. And to make sure that Abraham understood how serious this promise was, he took him outside at night and told him to look up there and count those stars, which no man can do, because the longer you look, the more there are. He told you counted five of them. Next thing you know, there are 2 million where those five you thought had been. You can't count them. And then he said, if you can count the sand that's on the seashore, if you can count the stars in heaven, then you're getting a little idea of what this is like. I'm going to multiply your seed like that. And Abraham heard that. And it was when he heard that, the Bible says that he believed God. That's where that phrase fits into salvation history. That's where it fits into the Bible story. He's going to give this gift to all nations through Abraham. What was the gift? Some say it was faith. Others say it was the promised blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And at any rate, Abraham believed the promise. Romans 4 is building upon this account, focusing on the faith that Abraham had in God, a relationship with God. He learned to trust him. He learned he could count on it. He learned there was truth in it. He learned that it was dependable. It was predictable. If God said it, it's going that way. He came to the place where he believed that. And that's why there's no rest in disobedience. No, there's no rest in unbelief. We heard that this morning. But there's perfect rest when you do what Abraham did here. Now, Abraham could not figure this out. All of you know the Bible definition of faith that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And it's easier to preach that verse in Spanish than in English. But it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If I can see it, no faith then. If I can see it, I don't have to believe it. The person that believes after he saw, he's like Thomas in the upper room. Blessed is the man that hasn't seen but believes. Because that's where faith is operative. That's where faith must take hold. That's where faith determines the future. That's where faith determines the result when we believe before we saw it. And so no one has seen a child born here yet. And the child that was born was not going to be the one. Ishmael was already born here in chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis. He was not going to be that one. Abraham not seen it. Mama was getting older every day. She was headed for 90 years of age. What in the world are we going to do here? And so there's no promise, there's no evidence, nothing has been done to verify this. Except one thing. God said it. And Abraham learned that when God says something, that's pretty important. That's why you carry a Bible with you to church. Abraham had this faith in God, a faith that did not depend upon his works. Yea, a faith he had before any confirming works were done. Before he was circumcised, he hadn't done that. Before the child of promise was born, and obviously, physically, Abraham was involved in that birth. But before that happened, he believed. No works were done. He believed God as if it had already happened, but nothing had happened. The works were not there. Paul goes on to explain how the works did not figure into the righteousness which is by faith. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted of righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Brother John tells me that he's busier on Fridays than some other days at the shop, the barn shop. Why is that? Because he's in debt. He has to pay his workers for what they did. He's got to go get money. He's got to get this together and make sure he deposits. I don't know what he does. It's cash deposited, plastic card. I don't know what he gives them, but he has to reward them, pay them. He unique sheds is in debt to the employees. God is not in debt to us. I can do any kind of work I want to do. God doesn't owe me anything. But God has given me something that I have to have. Verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look up there in the wall, you'll see that's up there. Look at verse 6. Even as David also described the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We read that this morning. He explains how that happens in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I will stop there. Everyone sitting here this morning is in one of those last two phrases. Every one of us is accomplishing what we're doing through the law, or we're doing it through the faith, the righteousness of faith. It's an amazing dichotomy. It's an amazing distinction. It's an amazing division. It's an amazing, amazing separation of all people into two categories. The strong faith of Abraham is emphasized particularly for us from verses 17 through 22. Would you please let me read it? As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, if you study these verses again, if I read them all again, I can read them for a different purpose to show you that right here is some of the most beautiful definition and explanation of what salvation by faith is all about. What faith is, we have that definition back there in Hebrews 11, 1. But right here is something that your mind probably can comprehend easier than what Hebrews 11, 1 says. There's things which are not. He calls them and counts them as if they already were. That's up there in verse 17. That's faith that does that. He was not weak in faith. He didn't look at his body, the age of it, how many calendar pages there were. He didn't look at how old his wife was and what science says about a 90-year-old woman birthing a child. Verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God. Faith does not stagger at the promise of God. He gives glory to God. You don't stagger at it. You give glory to God because of it. Verse 21 says, he was fully persuaded that whatever God promised he could perform. That's faith. Be fully persuaded of it. God's going to do this. And when God saw that in Abraham, God got busy with his ledger books. God got busy with his accounting department. God got busy. So here we have a beautiful description in these last few verses of what faith is and what it does. And this is what faith always is. And this is what faith always does. Faith always pleases God. Faith always puts us in close relation with the Lord because that came from him and we received it from him and we believed him. And all of life lines up with that faith. I'm going to jump now, move over to what James says about Abraham. And here the focus seems to change from the faith of Abraham to his works. And I want to take you back to James 2. And we'll see how different this sounds, how contradictory this appears. Verse 17, chapter 2, 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. See that word alone up there on the board? Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith. And I can show that to you in several writings. It's in the book of Galatians several times. I don't think we'll take time to read all those verses. The same thing is said in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, after he has this description of Abraham and faith. Not because of what he did, but what he believed, his faith that he had in God. The very next verse said, Be thou therefore justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. James says here that Abraham was justified by works. What? chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Look at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You see verse 25? Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Is James teaching a works religion? Does he take us back to the law? It is for this reason that Martin Luther and many others call the book of James an epistle of straw, where our Spanish people would say, pura paja. Nothing but stubble. When a person tells a lie in Spanish, that's called paja. Or when a person tries to give an explanation, makes no sense except to justify himself, all that is pura paja, just forage, just straw, just stubble. And this evident contrast between Paul and James tends to divide people between faith alone without works and then those other people who stress that faith without works is dead. And should that be the consequence, the result of what we're reading here? Is that what God intends for us to think about these two writers and their understanding of Abraham's life? Now, I want to call attention to one thing. I hesitate to do this, but there is a translation problem in James chapter 2, verse 14, and I think you'll see it right away if I show it to you. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" And there's a word missing between can and faith in the translation. Can that faith save him? That kind of faith save him? If that's the way he is believing, will that save him? Obviously, faith can save us. By grace are we saved through faith, and not of ourselves as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we're saved, is by faith. We know that. That's all through the New Testament. And so this translation here should be a little different. Can faith save him? The answer is yes, but not this kind of faith. Not this way of looking at it. Not this view of God. The living faith produces righteousness and produces righteous lives is a clear teaching in all the New Testament. In Romans, which Paul also wrote, in Romans chapter 6, five times it says there that the righteous life is a result of our faith in God, and Paul expects that time and time again throughout the book of Romans and also in others of his letters. So someone has, because of these problems between Paul and James, someone has invented an interesting illustration, which I'm going to call this morning the Salvation Rowboat. So now we're here with a rowboat, and this rowboat has two oars. And so I've heard preachers say this, teach this, that we have, here's the Christian sitting in his Salvation Rowboat, and he's got two oars. He's got faith over here, and he's got works over here. And he's got to keep both these going together if he's going to get to where he's going. He's rowing by faith. He's rowing with his works. He's rowing this boat together. And now the boat's on the way, hopefully, to a right. I'll just tell you something. I've rowed a boat long enough to know that I hope I never have to get to heaven that way. I don't think I'll ever make it if I'm going to row this thing until I get there. I'm afraid my left hand might get too tired. And the right hand might keep on going. And this thing's going to start making a circle in the water. I'm not going to get there if these two words are going to try to keep me going. How do we bring together these seemingly opposite teachings? That's what you wanted me to get to, isn't it? Is Paul against righteousness? Is Paul against holy fruit bearing? Is he against gospel works? Of course he's not against it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. That's Paul who wrote that. Well then, is James against true saving faith? No. He teaches it in the book of James, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. There are poor people, says James, who are rich in faith. And he talks about something that is a very deep theme in the Bible, the prayer of faith. And what that prayer will do. But James is not against faith. Both writers, James and Paul, believe in the same law. Paul calls it the law of faith. That's in chapter 3, verse 27. And again in chapter 8, verse 1, he calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's law that he believes in, that he believes. James believes the same law. Listen to what he calls it. The perfect law of liberty. He calls it the royal law. For both of them, what they're talking about is the law of Christ. The answer to my mind about this apparent controversy is found if we consider each writer's starting point. That is, each writer's perspective. That is, where each writer is standing while he is writing. For Paul, obviously it was Genesis 15, 16. And so I would like you just to consider that Paul is looking at that very key verse back there in Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul's standing here at that spot. And he has a telescope in his hand. And he's shooting his telescope down through time. And it goes way, way out there. And he sees what this faith in Abraham is doing. And he is... This is happening, by the way, before there was a Sinai. This is happening before there were 10 commandments. This is happening before there was a moral code. This is happening before there was a civil and a ceremonial law. And this faith is operative in this man. And he's looking through this telescope. And he sees something out there. Way, way out there. He sees Abraham living a righteous life. He sees Abraham pleasing God. James sees the same thing in one sense, because James said, this is a friend of God. So he's starting there at that point. And he sees what's being birthed in this heart. He hears this conversation between God and Abraham. He has Abraham under these stars. And there's something happened to Abraham that never happened before. And all of a sudden, his life has changed. Someone's watching me. I must be worth something to somebody. God has plans for my life. I thought I was a nomad living in a tent. God says, "And thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God, just go ahead and do it. Here I am, God. Do that. Now, let's stop. Let's be practical for just a moment. What would happen in my life if I could do that? If I'd have that relationship with God, if that's what God meant to me, or if that's what I would mean to God, If God would so invest himself in my life, what difference would that make for Dale? I got a phone call from someone quite early this morning. The voice of the other end said, I think what's going on, Dale, is that your wife had a stroke or a series of strokes or a mini stroke on Friday night. I Googled it. Abraham did not Google it. I wish we could get that thought. Every life in here would be changed if we get a hold of that. That's what Paul sees. To him, that's the Christian life. To him, that's what gives the motivation. For him, that's what makes it holy. For him, that's what turns life a different direction. For him, that's what sets men at liberty. For him, that's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For him, that's what this is all about. So Paul sees this faith alive in Abraham's life, gets out the ledger books that he has, knows of a surety what holy results there will be in his life, and so he opens the gospel ledger to Abraham's account and credits him with righteousness before the holy fruit was ever formed, because faith always results in holy, righteous living. That is to say, faith always pleases God. In fact, it is the only way that righteousness can prevail in anyone's life, because the relationship with God is such that his word, his presence, as we heard this morning, his interest, his investment, his care and concern. A person who is very, very meaningful to me, bring this down to natural understanding. A person in this community that I have admired deeply and I've depended upon is David Beaton. You don't have to use your head very much to figure out why I said that. Dale, the problem was this, that after 20 years, when she was gone, I couldn't stand it. I had to have her in my life. I had to have somebody to pour this into. I had to have somebody to care for. I had to have somebody to minister to. And it was gone. And I was empty, alone. And I needed that. There's two people. There's David and his wife suffering and dying from MS. And what you see right there, you see God's life in David, God's care, God's presence, that spirit of life, that royal law, that holy attitude, that unwavering service, that kindness and blessing going this direction. God knew that would happen because it's being done by faith. Righteousness is all written in there before the first diaper was changed. Then we have this woman here. Close to a vegetable. And yet can still respond to care, to a voice, to a presence. God cares just as much here as what he cares here. And that wide gamut should be able to include everybody that's in this audience this morning. This is what Paul sees. This is what God sees. Righteousness is practical sanctification. Just like one is justified by faith, so is he sanctified by faith. And that phrase is in the Bible. I don't know if you know that. But Acts chapter 15, when they were in that Jerusalem conference, Peter said he purified their hearts by faith, just like he did us. That's sanctification. He purified them. Their hearts are pure. That's an ongoing work of changing your life into holy image and producing holy results. But in Acts 26, he says sanctified by faith. The highway to holiness is faith, obedience, righteousness. I'll read this from Romans chapter 6 this time. This would be verse 16, I think. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Paul is convinced that true evangelical faith will produce a holy life. James starts at a different vantage point. James is really writing about the same story, but looking at it from a different point of view. In Romans 4, Paul is starting with that promise that God gave to Abraham. There's going to be a son. In that son, all nations will be blessed. This son is going to be have a multiplying factor throughout the world. James starts at a different place. The child is not born. Isaac is growing up. James starts when a father and his son walk to the top of a mountain together. They got up at the top of Moriah, and this young man that was with his daddy had some questions as they were making that trip. Daddy, I see the knife, and I'm carrying this firewood, and you have a firebox. But usually we take a lamb along, Daddy. We take an offering along, Daddy, when we go to build an altar. Yeah. Yes, son. Yeah. You know what, Isaac? God's going to provide himself a lamb. So go up there, and there's an altar there, and there's a young man that's laid top of that wood there. And a knife is put into the air. A screaming angel comes flaming down and grabs Abraham's hand. Slay not your son. Turn around and look. There's a ram caught in a thicket. And James is starting with that righteous life, with those holy works, with the beautiful thing that Abraham chose to do because he believed God. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was thinking why he did this, that God will raise his son after it's over. He did not lose the promise. He did not deny what God had said. He did not say that if I do this, God's promise is vain. He just figured that God has something else intervening here, another intervention that I can't think about now. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us Abraham was thinking. He never lost that promise. The faith was still there. But I'll show you what James is doing back in the book of Genesis in chapter 22. I'll read two verses to you. I should be able to find on my notes where I am here, and I lost it. I don't know where I wrote it, so I'm just going to find these verses for you and read them. It's found in chapter 22, verse 12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. You've done it, Abraham. Angel spoke to him a second time. Listen to verse 18. This is James. This is where James is speaking from. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Those are the works that James is talking about. That's what was done that James wants all of us to do. And so he's seeing it from the accomplishment point of view, from the actually having happened point of view, instead of projecting way, way forward, knowing that someday it might take place. But now it has taken place. And James wants that same work in our own lives. That's why you have in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, the hero chapter, everyone in that chapter was doing it from James's point of view. You read about it after it already happened. The works were there. For James, for the Apostle Paul, faith always results in righteousness. Listen to this closely. For James, faith always results in holy gospel works. Which one is different? Conclusion. Just a few words. This is theological. Most of you sitting here will understand it well. Paul is writing to the doers of the law. We have that in chapters 1. 2 and 3 before he gets to chapter 4. If you see how he introduces chapter 4, the story of Abraham, he's doing that to prove to them that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul is writing to doers of the law who laud their good works, but they do not have saving faith. And so Paul is writing to straighten that out. You're trying to do it right. James is writing to those who profess saving faith, but their lives do not produce holy fruit. And James is trying to straighten that out. It could very well be this morning that we have both kinds of people present in this assembly. Listen, dear people, this morning. Two people may do the exact same thing. One is doing it by the law of faith. The other is doing it by the law of works. And the results will never be the same in the lives of those two people, though they're doing the same thing. The one who is doing it by the law of faith will please God, and the one who is doing it by the works of the flesh will please men. That's all the further it will go. Abraham was justified before God by faith before the obedience was ever seen. But that faith that that man had brought righteousness into his life. And so it must be for us. That is a little attempt to explain this. I think I should do one more thing before I sit down and tell you. The two people can do the exact same thing. One is doing it by faith, the other is doing it by the works of the law, by the law of works. Here are two people, as we kneel on our knees, two people are evidently, supposedly in prayer. Two people are praying. The one, I thank you, God. You've done pretty good, God. I think I've done pretty well, too. I thought I'd maybe just remind you of a couple of things that I'm accomplishing that maybe you didn't know about. I do this pretty frequently, this prayer business. I'm pretty good at it. I stay at it pretty good. Over here, some distance away, somebody also is praying. God, be merciful to me. I was a sinner. The one would hope justified, the other one did not.
look up that board and answer the question. May God bless you this morning.